Once again, beautiful singing, beautiful day. What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity God has given us this morning to gather together before Him with His people in worship. We're so grateful to be here. We're thankful that you are here, each and every one of you, especially the visitors among us. It is a great encouragement to us. You made that decision to be here. I pray that we are an encouragement to you. Now, let me say this before we begin the lesson. I did have the best PowerPoint you would have ever seen. I had the best bulletin article you would have ever read. I had the best sermon outline you would have ever enjoyed to go along the sermon with, but my computer died this last week, and it's all gone. All of it. Every bit of it. All my upcoming outlines, and it's gone. Hopefully I can recover some of it. Therefore, no PowerPoint this morning. I do apologize for that, and kind of bear with me for the next days or weeks or whatever until we get that going again. But that's okay. That's all right. We can still preach the Word of God without a PowerPoint. So, if you would, let's begin in Romans, the 12th chapter. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we get started here. And I want us to note here, as we're looking in our Bible, that Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it begins with an urging. New King James says a beseeching. And so the inspired apostle of God was doing some urging and some beseeching. And maybe you've had to urge someone before in your life, or beseech someone. You urge them not to do something, or beseech them to do something. Maybe if you're a little bit older and you had older kids, have you ever beseeched them? You knew they were going to make a terrible decision. And you urge them. You'll know what this word means. Or maybe if you have older parents and you had to urge an older parent to do something, maybe to go seek treatment for something or whatever it is. So if you've ever done that, you know what this urging is, this beseeching here that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And so we look here at this text, this beseeching, strongly urging. You know, when the prophets of old spoke of a burden at times, like the prophet Jeremiah spoke about this urging from the Word of God. Matter of fact, he said, if I keep it in, if I shut it in, my very bones will burn. Right? That's the idea of this urging here. And we look, the Apostle Paul, we see that he had a passion not only for Christ, but the bride of Christ, the church. And it was his great desire to present that bride, the church, as a pure and chaste virgin to the Lord. And so Paul here, he speaks to a group of people, brethren, not only those folks there in Rome, but you and I today, and he calls them. He was urging them to do something. They were, just as we are today, being urged to take an action. Right, so what was the inspired apostle here urging? Actually, what he's urging here, if you read the whole thing especially, what he was urging was, by and large, unthinkable. He was urging them, he was beseeching them to give away their most precious commodity, and that was their very lives. And I want you to think in this, understand what our duty is, right? We need to step back, we need to look at this urging, this beseeching in love, because we need to understand that this urging and beseeching, it's from God. Right? And we see not some God who wants to rule over us as a tyrant that somehow wants us to live terrible, monkish kinds of lives and just suck any good out of it or any fun we could possibly have. Right? We're not being urged to live some lifeless existence. But God here, through Paul, is pleading, urging us in love to give away our very lives. Right? And to understand that the greatest good we could ever serve, the greatest thing that we could ever do in this life, is to serve God, to give away our lives for Christ. Right? Because remember last week, Mark chapter 8, the one who keeps his life will lose it. Right? The one who loses his life for Christ will gain it. And so he urges, right? He's saying, come and die. Right? Die to self. Die to self-centeredness. Give your life away. And understanding and living the fact that, you know, Jesus did not come to this earth primarily for humanistic endeavors. Right? Rather, he came for the glory of God and to fulfill his purpose, right? And in doing so, right, he's calling forth the people. He's calling forth you and I, demanding of us, right, that they pledge that same allegiance to God, and knowing that if they do so, they're going to find life. And as Jesus says in John 10 and verse 10, they're going to find life and find it abundantly. Now, here in Romans, Paul urges them, he urges the brethren, he urges you and I. But I want you to think now, what on earth, or what even in heaven, can be given as a motivation to men to give their very lives away? What could possibly motivate individuals to give away their most precious commodity on earth? Right? And it doesn't matter what you really present before, you know, an honest and reasonable person anywhere on the face of the earth, you know, there's nothing really worth giving away your very life, right? Everything on this earth, finite in value, everything on this earth is passing away. Nothing on this earth is eternal. So what in the world or in heaven could you use to motivate somebody to give away their most precious commodity? Well, you'd think the answer would be absolutely nothing. But listen, there's people that have given their very life away in exchange for a whole lot less. Right? We can look around our culture right now. We see people willing to give their lives away for fame, for the fame of other men. There's people willing to give their very lives away for stuff you can buy in a shopping mall. Right? There's people willing to give their lives away for some imagined glory on some forgotten battlefield. Right? There are men all around us that are willing to give up their eternal soul for a whole lot of nothing. A wise man once said, it's easier to sell a lie than to give away the truth. But Paul here, I want you to note in Romans 12, verse 1, he gives a great and mighty motivation. Right? The greatest motivation, by the way, as a matter of fact, if you grasp this motivation to give away your most precious commodity, as a matter of fact, no elder, no preacher will ever have to beg you to do anything. Yeah, no preacher's ever going to have to preach, you know, do this because God will bless you 100-fold. Do this or that because it'll prosper you. Right? Do this and it will fix everything in your life. No, this motivation that we read here is so great that you can even be told, do this, and it may cost you everything, and it might even cost you your very life, and you'll say, I'll do it. So what is this motivation? Well, he says right here in verse 1, it's the mercies of God. That's it, the mercies of God. Now, what exactly are the mercies of God? We can look at a lot of places. We could look at Genesis chapter 12. We could look in the book of Psalms. We could look at many places in the Bible to find the mercies of God. But let's look at what Paul was pinpointing here, if you have your Bible open. When he speaks about the mercies of God, I believe this is a culmination of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And I'll stretch your memory for those who are in our Wednesday Romans class. Right, chapters 1 through 11, the book of Romans, that book of clarification, he's going through and he's clarifying so many different things. You know, what the gospel is, what sin is, because we all get a sin problem. And he clarifies sanctification, justification, atonement, right? All of these wonderful things that God has done for a fallen and sinful and wicked humanity. All done through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what your first 11 chapters are about. And it's going to culminate in this statement here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in chapter 12 and verse 1, by the mercies of God. That's what we see here. And we look at the text here and we're reminded of what was accomplished through Jesus, culminating in this statement. I want to read again part of our scripture reading earlier as those first 11 chapters end. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who can become his counselor? Or who has given to him that it must be repaid again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Right? And he says then, because of this, because of what God has done for you in Christ, therefore simply live this way. I beseech you, I urge you, because of what God is offering you, to live this way. You know, Paul is constantly in his writings setting before the believer reasons or motivation. Right? He's always giving an example here in Ephesians 1. He's always given the motivation for the Christian life. Like in chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians, right, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Then in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Over and over again, look at these wonderful things God is extending us. That's why you need to live this way. Now, do you know that much of what's done in the name of Christianity is done in the name of self-preservation and advancement? And it's not being done for the mercies of God? Right? Why should I do this? Well, it'll help you. Well, why should I do that? Well, it'll make your life better. Why should I do that? You know, it'll make you prosperous, some say. That's self-preservation, that's self-advancement. That's not doing what we do because of the mercies of God. And the Bible knows nothing of that type of talk. The Bible actually says if you follow him the way that you ought to follow him, there's a good chance it could cost you absolutely everything. But still, it should be done. Because if one man died, he died for all. Then we're convinced that all died and that all should give their life for this one, the one who is worthy, Revelation 5. God is worthy of our repentance. He's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our submission to his will, Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine by which you've been delivered. Now, this is a kind of lesson that I like to do a couple, three times a year, going along with our theme for the year. And of course, our theme for the year is being a vessel of honor. And understand this. If you don't understand these basics of salvation, you will struggle being a vessel of honor. Absolutely. But once you can grasp this urging, right, this urging by the motivation of the mercies of God, you're going to live your life to the best of your ability being a vessel of honor. And you're going to seek this truth here. So this is how it should be, right? Romans 6, verse 17. And this is all because of the mercies of God extended to us. And, you know, but we can see also, you know, if you're paying attention, you kind of look around the religious world around us, you can begin to see how twisted it has become. And so Paul says in Romans 12, and verse 1, by the mercies of God. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. And the passage Brother Jimmy read when we're taking the Lord's Supper, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, got me thinking about something. You know, most people have what's called in Latin heliorromantico. In other words, a romantic view of the gospel. And like he read earlier, Isaiah 53 and verse 10, right, which says, but it pleased the Lord to crush him. This doesn't mean that God got gleefully happy to crush the head of his son. Right? It meant that it fulfilled the purposes of God. Right? To crush his own son. And he did it for you because he loves you that much. You see, the wrath of God, what this is about here, the wrath of God needed to be appeased, and justice needed to be satisfied. Right, that's what the cross is all about. Here in Isaiah 53, you know, and that's something a lot of people have never heard. You know, and we see this absolute urging here in this text. You know, in John, the 19th chapter, I'll come back to Isaiah 53 in a moment. I want to mention one more thing there. And here's what people don't understand, this romantic view of the gospel. And John 19, perfect example right here. This is the passion of the Christ, right? It's the gospel of the Son of God. Right here, he's being mocked, he's being beaten, spit upon, scourged, right? Later, the spear thrust in his side. And preachers stand up and say, look at all that he gave to you. And while those things are very true, right? And I'm not taking anything away from that. But I think if that's all you're seeing, if that's all you're looking for, I would submit to you that you've missed the cross, the purpose of the cross. Right? You're not saved merely because the Romans and the Jews rejected Jesus. Right? You're not saved here, like we read in John chapter 9, simply because they mocked him and beat him or put a thorn of crown on his head or thrust him with the spear in the side. You see, you're saved because while he was on this tree, he bore the sins of the people. He bore your sins. Right? And God the Father crushed him under his full force of his hatred for sin. That's why. And a lot of people don't understand that. What a lot of theologians call the Acropolis of the Christian faith. Right? Romans 3, 23 through 26. Christ died as a propitiation for our sins, a covering. Right? Which means this, God is just and he cannot forgive you without sacrifice if he's just. It's kind of like this. Let's say a man had a large family and someone comes in and slaughters his whole family, kills them all. And that guilty man is caught. And the evidence is undeniable. Without a doubt, he's guilty. And he stands before a judge, guilty. And the judge says, you know what? You're free to go. Right? That man and then all of us that are seeing this, we'd say that is not a just judge. Matter of fact, that is an evil judge. Because he didn't extend punishment for that guilty individual. Right? We would demand justice because judges are supposed to do justice. And so therein lies that great question throughout Scripture. If God is just, he cannot forgive you because you are sinful. You've broken every law and commandment he's ever established. Right? And if he turns away from judging you for your sins, he is not a just and holy God. So the great question in Scripture is, how can God be just and declare right wicked and sinful people? Well, the answer is God becomes flesh, lives a perfect and sinless life, and offers himself in our place. He dies on the cross in our law place. That's the answer. That's a cross. We need to understand that and not some romantic view of the cross. Right? All of his divine justice, the wrath of God, the holy hatred of a holy God against the wickedness of man, all of it had to be punished and thrown down on the head of the Messiah. Then you can come back to Isaiah 53. Right, this is what the cross is all about. Right, and when we understand that it's all about the Christ on the cross, dying in our law place, then we'll accept that urging and that beseeching. Then it's my goal to live a particular way as a vessel of honor in truth. I'm going to start to care about truth. I'm going to seek truth. When I see that truth, I'm going to live that out of my life. Because I see that urging for what it is. And so when we say we're motivated to give our lives away by the mercies of God, we need to go straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. And this should be the very controlling factor of everything that we do. Why do I love my life? Well, because Jesus died on the cross for me. Why do I love my children? Because he died on a tree for me. Why don't I lie? Well, because Jesus died on that cross for me. All of it. You know, why do I no longer live for self? Why do I live for the kingdom? Well, Jesus paid the price for me on that old rugged cross like we just sang a few minutes ago. So if someone was to ask the question, you know, what is your life worth? That's it right there. That's what your life is worth. And again, when I can truly see that, everything changes. When I can see what my life is worth and what was accomplished for me, right, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Then I'll be a vessel of honor. And so we're commanded here in the text. We're going to begin to wind down in a moment. So we're commanded to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. I want you to think about this here in just a couple minutes. We're going to sing a song of invitation. How many here need to rededicate their life to Jesus? Being reminded of this urging, this beseeching. Sometimes we need to refresh, right? Reboot. Remember some things. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Right? Are you following Christ in name only or in deed? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It starts to make a little more sense if we put it all together. Right? And so we hear this calling, and so the question becomes for all of us, you know, how long are we going to live between these two opinions here? Right? If he's God, then serve him as a vessel of honor. If he's God, then come to him with a clarity in your calling. If he is God, then give your life away. If he's God, do not be conformed to this world. If he's God, then be transformed in your mind. Start thinking differently. Renew your mind. And so as we conclude here, I want you to read for just a moment with me in Romans chapter 6. Go back to Romans chapter 6. And let's begin to finish up here answering this question. So Romans was written to Christians. And then we get to chapter 6, and he's reminding the brethren, of course, you and I today as we read this, he's saying, don't you remember, basically. Don't you remember why you obeyed the gospel? He said, let's go through the mechanics, if you will, of what occurred and why you did it and what the process was going on. Let's remember those things. But again, this is all leading up to chapter 12, verse 1, that beseeching. So just read for a moment here, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Are you listening? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's what presenting our bodies consists of. Right? Being obedient to the gospel of Christ, or obeying the gospel, being immersed into Christ with a response of faith. Now I come up to walk the newness of life. Right? Like he says in chapter 12, verse 1, this is reasonable. Nothing in this is unreasonable. You're living as you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Let me finish in Titus chapter 3. Right, the Bible talks in places like John 3, 5, and here in Titus 3, 5 about being born again or being born from above. I love that phrase. But it talks about this doctrine of regeneration. You know, what does that mean? I kind of put together this whole lesson we're looking at this morning. Right, we're dead in our sins, but like Paul writes in Romans 6, 4, right, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism, right, into death. And you look at passages like that and like this and what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Right? He's telling us that we were spiritually dead to God. But he made a way. Right? Christ died in our law place. And by his great mercy and his grace and his love and his kindness and his long-suffering or patience, he's extending a way to him through the blood of his son, through that great sacrifice. So the opportunity is there for you. What are you going to do with it? Right? And if you've obeyed that gospel, how are you going to live until you die or until he comes again? Whichever happens first. Right? And you start to put it all together and you can start to see our motivation and our purpose, and we're seeking the mercies of a supreme sovereign who loves us beyond description, and we're told over and over again to live for Christ. We're told why to live for Christ. And so here in a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation, and I want you to think about where you are right now spiritually. Have you done what the brethren did in Romans 6 in obeying the gospel, reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and water? Have you done that? If not, why not? You need to hear this beseeching, this urging, right? Let's sit down and open up the Word of God and let you see what that urging is. But if you have done that, and along the way you lost your way and you're ready to start over, right? Let's start over. Let's be reconciled to God and let's do it together. And so I want you to think about, do you have a spiritual need that we can help you with this morning? If you do, please don't hesitate. Let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.